And we'll be looking together at the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34, the superscript. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. We have before us another psalm of David. And this one, the Holy Spirit in his wisdom, has given to us the historical background as to when this psalm has occurred. This psalm is also unique, not just in that it is given to us both when it occurred, but in the arrangement of the psalm itself. Now, in your lap, you have a Bible with an English translation, more than likely the King James Version. One of the things that translations often are unable to do is a pure literal translation. Even the Septuagint, when it translates the Hebrew, does not do that in the Psalter. One of the things that is lost in this psalm is seeing the beauty of the Hebrew poetry that's presented. I draw your attention to this truth, that in this psalm, this is one of the acrostic psalms. You note that there are 22 verses, 23 if you count the superscript. There are 22 letters or consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. In this psalm, the first letter of every first verse begins with one of those letters, beginning with Aleph, then to Beit, then to Gimel, then to Dalet, He, Tet, Yod, and so on and so forth. One of the letters is missing, and Pe receives a double portion, both in its regular spot and in the 22nd verse. But the purpose for this, the reason I bring this up, is what we will see in the psalm. It was to help the children of Israel all the more etch this psalm into their mind. Acrostics often help us to do that, and we can think of other methods of memory that aid us and help us. Some people, when they try and memorize verses and whole portions, what they will do is they will have all the first letters of the words of a particular verse lined up for them so they know in arrangement what the words are that they are to memorize. There are other methods of memorization that we have as well. But the acrostic was one that the Hebrew people used so that they could better memorize the scriptures. We see that especially in Psalm 119, which we sang this morning. So the psalm is given to us both historically and poetically, two very unique things. Now, this morning, as we look at the psalm, we will note two things. We will note, first, the praise of the mercy of deliverance. The praise of the mercy of deliverance, and that is in verses 1 to 10. And then the pedagogy of the mercy of deliverance in verses 11 to the end, which is verse 22. Note the praise of the mercy of deliverance. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. As we will note later in the psalm, one of the things that is often the cause of the church not progressing in the good things that she has had in the past is the lack of those that are mature in the faith and mature in age to recite to those children the things that the Lord has done. You think about it. How do you know what the history of America is? It is because someone took time to sit and write down and record the history that was happening at that present time. And so someone grabs a modern book and goes and decides, I'm going to make a modern history of the U.S. That person is unable to get into a time machine and go back in time and witness firsthand the events that unfolded. But they can go back to the original sources and they can read the Founding Fathers, what they had to say concerning the Constitutional Convention. They can go back and read Robert E. Lee and what he had to say about the war between the states. And they can go back even to the 70s, if they're as young as I am, and read what other people had to say about instances during that era. And so you see, if one person had neglected to record what had happened during that time, it would be completely sponged away and not remembered. Can you imagine an entire generation growing up not even knowing about the founding of a country because the history book forgot to put it in, or by design did not put it in it? And so it is with the people of God, that the lack of praising the Lord for the mercies that He has given to us may be because of the lack of praising that we do before our children concerning those mercies. You see this with David at the beginning. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. It is interesting that David says that there's going to be a continual praise of the mercies that God gives to him. They will be continually in his mouth. It is very similar to what Paul tells the Philippians, to pray without ceasing. And so this psalm, this prayer that David gives before the Lord, he, in this prayer, notes that he will continually praise the Lord for what he has done. So I note to you that the praise of the mercy of deliverance must be continual. It must be continual. You think about it with your own children. How often do you wish to hear from them, "Dad, thank you for going to work. Mom, thank you for cooking that meal for me. Mom, thank you for washing my clothes." Just once a year? Or continually? How often do we have the lips of praise for our Heavenly Father? And so David notes that it will always be on his lips. But you see, this praise that David does individually, continually, does not cease with him. It is also not just continual praise, but incorporated praise. Verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. David calls upon the entire church to rejoice with him over the deliverances that the Lord has given to him. How often do we recite to our brothers and sisters in Christ those good mercies that the Lord has shown to us? And you think about it. How will they know to pray for us if we do not recite to them, "Here's the dilemma I'm going through"? And then when the Lord does deliver, here's how He delivered. So that you can have a prayer to the end that the Lord's will may be done for that individual. And then when that will is revealed, a praise that the Lord has done His good and holy ordering. But how often do we not? And so it is that the Apostle Paul commands us to rejoice with them that rejoice in the book of Romans. So David calls upon the church to magnify, to exalt the Lord and His name together. Now we've been going through the Lord's Prayer. What is that, the preface? Our Father who art in heaven, and the first petition, what was it? Hallowed be Thy name. At the forefront of this psalm, with David praising the Lord for His mercies, is a hallowing of the name of God. So think of the converse. To not praise the Lord is to do what to His name? Unhallow it. It is to think ill of His name. David notes the reason for the praise to the congregation. He says, "I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamped round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. David notes a few things regarding this praise for the mercy of deliverance. He notes that he sought the Lord heard him, and the Lord delivered him from all his fears. Now we can go back to 1 Samuel 21 to look at that fear that David had. Here is David, and he runs amok, as it were. He's fleeing from Saul, and it's as if sense has left his head. He runs over to Ahimelech, the priest, and from the mercy of the Lord gives to him the bread that was not fit for David, which Christ brings up in the gospel account when dealing with the Pharisees and the so-called desecration of the Sabbath day by Christ's disciples. He notes that David received that which was not fit for him, but out of the Lord's mercy it was granted unto him. David is fleeing from Saul, and in his haste realizes he has not made proper preparations. He's a man that's lost his mind, as it were. He's not put things in order. He has not, at this moment, taken time really to seek the Lord. Here he is with the priest of the Lord, and there's no record of David offering a sacrifice. There's no record of David saying to Ahimelech, get the Urim and Thummim out and tell me what I'm supposed to do. It's all haste. It's disorganized. And it's further aggravated and added to. He notes that he did not have a weapon, and he asks Ahimelech, the priest, for a weapon. And Ahimelech says, all we have here is Goliath's sword. And David takes Goliath's sword, and what does he do? He runs over to the Philistines. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what your worst enemy would think if you were to take the trophy that beat them and drag it into their house? This is what David did in his haste, in his madness, as it were. Madness in the sense that he lost sight of the Lord. And he's just jumping from one thing to another, fearfully. This is ungodly fear that we see demonstrated in the life of David. And it causes people to act irrationally, erratically. And David realizes the situation that he's got himself in. And in verse 13, and he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself a madman in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Now, the king Achish, the king of Gath, could have thought to himself, this is perfect timing. The guy that thought himself so great as a young whippersnapper, killing Goliath and his brethren, is now here. And he's not in his right mind. We can capture him, we can kill him, we can put him on display just like we did with Samson. But no. Look at what the Lord does. The Lord takes what you would expect the ungodly magistrate to do with a champion of Christ, and makes him think, get this guy away from me. I don't want anything to do with him. And so David records for us in the psalm, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The troubles are just going to continue. In the next chapter, he's in the cave of Adullam, which we have another psalm about. The Lord rescuing him from Saul in the cave. And we hear about the mercy that God extends to David and him not taking upon himself to kill the Lord's anointed. Even the cutting of the robe was enough to cause David's heart to be smote. And David praises the Lord for the mercy of his deliverance. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were enlightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no shame in confessing our sin and forsaking it before the Lord, and calling upon brothers and sisters in Christ to rejoice with us if the Lord pulls out of a pit. There is shame to get out of the mess and not thank the Lord and not turn away from that sin and think, phew, I'm just glad I'm done with those consequences. How many people do we see where that happens? The Lord in his mercy, for one reason or another, will yank them out of a problem. They think it's because they're so great, or they think, well, I've served my time, I'm good enough, and that's why the Lord's doing this. And what they're neglecting to see is that the Lord is just giving them mercy so that on the last day, it's held against their account. But David realizes the mercies of the Lord and what the effect was that they were to have. They were to grow him in his sanctification, not justify him for his sin. We've already seen a psalm where David noted that. He noted, the Lord saved me because of my righteousness, and then he falls. And then comes back to his senses and says, no, it wasn't mine, it was your righteousness. But note what the Lord does in this praise. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamped around about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. One of the apostles later on will note that, if you indeed have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, quoting from this very psalm. Peter especially likes to quote from this psalm, especially the latter portion. The Lord, when he pulls us out of the pit, when he gives to us mercies, it is like him putting before us a banquet table. And it's not just for our own feasting. It is for us to invite our brethren to feast upon the good mercies of the Lord too. And so David says that, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. You see, when the Lord preserves us in his mercy, when he saves us from whatever issue or sin or ailment it may be, it is not chiefly and only for ourselves. It is primarily for his glory. And the effect of him being glorified is that the rest of the people of God would glorify God as well. And David notes that. And he calls upon the whole church to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. But notice another part of the call. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And you think to yourself, wait a second, David. Wait a second. Verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me out of all my fears. And now you're talking about fearing again? Again. This is what we understand. There is a proper biblical fear, and there's an ungodly fear. Ungodly fear is a fear of man and what man can do to you. Proper biblical fear is a reverence for God and who he is. And so you note in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy is there talking to the beavers and asking about Aslan and speaks to them about him being a lion, and they ask the beaver, so is he safe? And the beavers respond back with, oh no, he's not safe. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But under his wings and his protection is the safest place for the Christian. But it needs to be done with fear and trembling. It needs to be done in such a way, as I rehearsed to you before, that when we pray to the Lord and we pray, our Father that art in heaven, we know who we are and what we are and who he is and what he is. That we do not come before him like he's some buddy down the street. But we come before His presence with reverence and awe of His majesty and His honor. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. No want. This is David rehearsing for us what we already saw in Psalm 23. That with the Lord there is no want. The Lord provides for His people. Now you see this with the ungodly. There's a lack of fear of the Lord. There's an outbreaking of sin. But with the saints, there is a proper fear. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The Lord fulfills all our needs. And apparently our wants too. Now, not the selfish wants, but the want, as in the need that necessitates us to do things for His honor and glory. He gives unto us, as Paul says, above and beyond all that we could ask or think. And so when we come before the Lord, as we will look in the Lord's Prayer, we don't come to Him with our grocery list of wants that we want fulfilled. But we come to Him first, demanding His name be hallowed, praying that His kingdom come, and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we bring our needs to Him, such things as He will fulfill to the establishment and furthering of His kingdom, to His honor and glory. So we see the praise of the mercy of deliverance. Secondly, we see the pedagogy of the mercy of deliverance. Verse 11, come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now you might be thinking to yourself, David, you've already been doing a lot of teaching. And true that is. But here now, David turns away from just the excitement and the zeal of what the Lord has done for him, and now he turns it to doctrine and to teaching. He takes time now to think of what they need to learn, how they need to learn it. Pedagogy of the mercy of deliverance. You think this is very similar to the book of Proverbs, is it not? The father coming to the son and saying to the son, son, heed my words. Obey the law of your mother and the instruction of your father. My son, if sinners entice you and say, do not hearken unto them. And so it is here that David says, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. How needful we are to be taught in the school of Christ. We look at Psalm 106 and know the failure of when teaching does not happen. Verse 6 and following. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. It's interesting. The mercies of the Lord are noted at the beginning of the psalm, as well as the end of the psalm. Verse 44 and following. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. I said at the very beginning that one of the things that causes the church to not fulfill what they ought to not to grow in their sanctification is the lack of handing down to the next generation what the Lord has given to us. And David notes that in Psalm 106. Another thing, Exodus 12. Moses is giving the institution of the Passover to the children of Israel. And he says to them, "And it shall come to pass," in verse 25, "and it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? And ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped." You know what's sad about that passage? You read the Chronicles and Kings of Judah and Israel. After Joshua, they never kept another Passover. It's noted in the Reformations of Josiah that the Passover had not been kept since the time of Joshua. There had not been a handing down from generation to generation. No wonder we have the book of Judges, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Why should we question when we see the next generation rising up and rebelling and rebelling and rebelling when we fail to instruct them in the ways of the Lord? Oh, they'll just fall into it. They'll figure it out. They have the Bible. That's not all that we are to do. We are to incorporate the means of grace with the way that God has instructed us to do it. So David, in this psalm, knows how serious this matter is. And he says in verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." How necessary it is for us to learn the fear of the Lord. You remember Luke chapter 10. Before the Lord's Prayer, what do we find? We have Mary and Martha at Lazarus' house over in Bethany. Mary is at Jesus' feet, soaking in what he has to give. Martha's busy about everything else. And Jesus rebukes Martha after she's rebuking her sister for not helping her and saying, "Martha, Martha, you're cared about much, but Mary has chosen the better thing." The better thing, and that's what David shows for us here concerning the pedagogy of the mercy of deliverance. Note what he says. This is what the Apostle Peter quotes in his fifth chapter. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here David notes what the fear of the Lord looks like. And he has a rhetorical question, doesn't he? What man is it that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? And if we could reword it another way, what man is there that doesn't want to have long days that are good? And David notes the prescription for that. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Again, it is not peace for peace's sake. This is the egalitarian mindset of the ecumenical movement. Just everybody believe what you want to. Come as you are. Stay as you are. Believe what you want. But you see, the true peace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his commandments that he has given to us. And among these commandments is to seek peace and to pursue it, to repair the breaches that are found in the church. And in doing so, we are to be careful about how we deal with our brethren, to keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Is that humorous occasion where Jesus sees one of the 12 apostles, and the response when they tell him that Jesus is from Nazareth, he responds with, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Jesus responds to him, "Behold a man in whom there is no guile." Evil speaking ought not be a part of us. We ought to seek the Lord's good. It is part of what causes us to praise the Lord for His mercies. You say, well, why would David teach this right here? What is the purpose of it? In not speaking evil and keeping our lips from guile, it keeps us from having this continual, habitual standard of, I'm better than you. I'm not as bad as you. Self-justification right and left. And David knew that. David could be like Paul was in Philippians and start listing off all the goodies that he had. You know, how many of you killed a Goliath named, a giant named Goliath? Raise your hand. And just David. How many of you are anointed king? Raise your hand. You know, and just going down the list. But where of those things that David could boast, he considered them dung. He did not think more highly of himself than he ought. And he was very careful with how he dealt with even his brethren. And it's interesting, at the end of Saul's life, David doesn't throw a party because Saul's dead. He weeps over Saul's death and Jonathan's death. But the Holy Spirit's very careful not to let the emotions of man take over. Because in Psalm 18, what's the superscript? The psalm that David, by inspiration, wrote, being delivered from all his enemies and Saul. The Holy Spirit notes that even though David was very careful with his language concerning Saul and the anointed, that he was still an enemy of the church and an enemy of Christ. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The converse is true as well. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And see, that's something very important that we need to teach our children. When they get into a mess, and this goes back to self-justification, merely getting out of that mess does not necessitate that they had some kind of justification for what they did, or self-righteousness. But rather, it's the Lord showing mercy. Because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, His face is against them that do evil. The Lord may draw back a wayward child just for the sake of believing parents, to deal with their pain, to deal with their struggle of the soul. And that wayward child, if they do not repent, will sit in their self-justification, and like the person that reformed themselves, that demon will come back with seven more worse. And that's how it is. There is a callousness to the mercies of God that occurs. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to not tell our children, now look, you really could have gotten hit hard by the civil magistrate. Or you really could have gotten this consequence for your sin. But the Lord, in His mercy, held it back. Not so you could go on a tangential party and do whatever you want. Not so that you're like, oh good, this is the amount of breathing room that I have to be able to sin and God not do anything. But rather to fall on your face before the Lord and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If we don't teach our children that, they're going to think, when they get away with something, it's because God's given them that breathing room and He actually doesn't care. Go back to the first petition. By not teaching our children right and wrong, by not going to them like David is, concerning the pedagogy of the mercy of deliverance, and describing to them the troubles, the deliverances, the mercies, and why, we are actually not hallowing God's name to them. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, in 1 Samuel 21, we saw 21 with the issue with Ahimelech, the priest, not to be confused with Abimelech, who is Achish. Achish, the king of Gath. Then we have the cave of Adullam. A few chapters later, we have Nabal. And what David is faced with there, whether or not he will extend mercy to Nabal. And we have Abigail falling on her face before David, beseeching him to be merciful to the man that is like his name, a fool. And what is interesting, what happens to Nabal? What happens to that man who we're given a brief word is of the lineage of Caleb, one of two men that were not cut off in the wilderness? He hears about the mercy of David and has a cardiac arrest. Bible says his heart became like stone and he died. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. When those things happen, we need to take time not to gloss over even the hardness. So we've talked about when the Lord spares our children from harsh things, the converse is true too. When something very, very, very bad happens, we need to take the time to work with our children and tell them, look, this is the Lord being true and faithful to his covenant. To cut off those from the face of the earth that hate him. It's serious business. It's serious business. And this is the attitude that people have, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of hate and wrath and violence. And God of the New Testament is loving and fluffy like a bunny. But you read in the book of Hebrews. You read in the book of Hebrews about how it says those in the Old Testament, on the account of two witnesses, died without mercy. How much more us having Christ? You see, there's a greater severity in the New Testament. It's not lax. It's we have greater light. And so there is a greater responsibility that we have. We are held more accountable. Just as much as when a child does something wrong, say a 5-year-old, you know, you might take them to the room and spank them. But if you have a 15-year-old that does the same thing, we're doing more than a spanking, aren't we? No, the aggravation of the sin is greater because of their age and maturity, because of the light that they've had that's been longer upon this earth. And so we need to be careful that as we teach our children concerning the mercies of the Lord's deliverance, that when the Lord sees fit not to deliver, we warn them why that is. Not just temporally right now, but to warn them that this is a type and a shadow of the final judgment that is to come. The pedagogy of the mercy of deliverance. Note, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. This is what David has already said in verse 9. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So David is teaching the children how they are to come before the Lord. To warn them not to come before the Lord when they're chastened like Cain. Why is your countenance fallen? Was Cain angry for a good reason? Nothing that the Lord did against him, but his own sin. You see, he was mad at God for not accepting his sin. So we need to teach our children. Look, the reason why this came about was because of sin. It may be because of, you know, an actual sin, or it might be because of original sin. You know, that was the question raised by the Pharisees to Jesus. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? And Christ, it's not because of actual sin. This is because of original sin. And he's been brought before me this day, not so that you can go ahead and have your little party here in front of me, but so that my Father can be glorified. You see, everything that we have, everything that we come across, is to be redirected to the glory of the Father. Everything, every time we have an instance in life, and yes, it can get busy, and yes, it can get to the point where we're like, just enough. I've had enough. Another instance, another thing that I have to deal with. But every time is opportunity to teach our children concerning the mercies of the Lord. Verse 19, speaking of enough, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered him out of them all. If you got the memo that the Christian life is a nice cruise, that was a wrong memo. That was from Satan, not from God. Because here in his word, he makes it very clear, the afflictions of the righteous are many. You know, this is what Christ says. Those that will live a godly life will face persecution. Paul reiterates this to the churches as well, as he goes through, having just been stoned and left for dead. Goes back into the city and says, yeah. Now, how would you like that? Being a Gentile at that time, you're in paganism, and this guy comes with the gospel, and you hear about the Messiah, you believe him by faith, and the next thing the guy says is, oh, by the way, it's just getting worse. Because the kingdom of Satan is going to try and take down the kingdom of God. To no avail. How many times does Satan win? What does the Lord say? The Lord delivereth him out of some. No, all. Not most. Not a few. All. Part of the pedagogy of the mercy of God's deliverance is messianic. Note verse 20. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And think to yourself, well, that's interesting. Let's see. When I was 5 years old, I was sleeping in my bed. My bed sheets wrapped around my leg. And I woke up, startled, hanging over the side of the bed. I put my arm down and my wrist broke. And then when I was 11 years old, I was playing hide-and-go-seek, tripped and broke my ankle. And this psalm must not be true. No, it's not talking about me. It's not talking about David. It's talking about Christ. You see, this is one of the things that we teach our children. How do we know that the Lord's mercies are true and good? Look at how the Lord, the Heavenly Father, dealt with His Son. He prophesied not one of His bones would be broken. And despite all of the flogging that He got before the cross, not one bone was broken. You think about that. How many times will you get punched in the face before you break your nose? Sometimes on the first blow, right? And yet Christ, blow after blow after blow after blow. His face looks like hamburger, but not a bone is broken. Not a fractured eye socket, not a broken nose, nothing. He's put on the cross. And the manner in which they nailed was probably through the wrists and the feet. No broken bone. The cross falls into the pit. Joints are all out of socket, but not a broken bone. Let's check to see if he's dead. Okay, it's getting late. It's getting close to the Sabbath time. The sun is starting to set. Break their legs. Yes? They come to Christ. Roman soldier takes a spear. He's dead already. In God's providence, he's removed before They come with a club. Not one of his bones is broken. You see, we have in this psalm something messianic so that we can point our children to the fact that God was faithful in his word to his son. If man was to try and manufacture a Messiah, all the things that have to happen for that to come to pass and not miss any of them, and be in their own power, it's an impossibility. But with God, the impossible is possible. With God, he is true to his word. He is ever faithful. And so Paul notes that even like David, when we are faithless, he is still faithful, for he cannot forsake his name. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The Lord comes to us. The Lord puts his arms around us. The Lord protects us. Even when we run away, he leaves the 99 and goes after the stray to bring it back. That we would teach our children all the more. That we would have the lips of praise that David does all the more. So that our children would not rise up into another generation cursing rather than blessing the Lord for his mercy's sake. Let us remember the psalm as we stand together in prayer. Let us remember the good mercies that the Lord has given. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, your mercies, as you tell us in Lamentations 3, are new every morning. Your faithfulness is great. How faithless and unmerciful we are as a people. How we have failed to teach our children the goodness of your mercies. Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Help us, O Lord, to be a merciful people and to speak all the more of the great mercies that you have given to us. And not just of this doctrine, but of all the doctrines that you give to us, so that the generation to rise up would not have anything lacking. Fit them up with all those spiritual things that are necessary for their nourishment, being united to Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing to the Lord a psalm of praise from this psalm. We'll sing Psalm 34, verses 16 to 19, to the tune David, which is number 110 in your split leaf psalter, singing together to the Lord's praise for his great mercies that he has given to us.
Quiet now.
Close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercies, for your name's sake. You have told us in your word that you are merciful to thousands of them that love you and keep your commandments. Help us, O Lord, to train our children aright, to direct them the way that they should go, and let your mercies be on our lips all the days of our life. This we pray in your Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.